Today, my title of my message is The Perfect Storm. You might think, what is the perfect storm? Well, we will launch right into this, and you'll understand very quickly. To my understanding why the Andrea Gale never had a chance, one only needs to search the clues along the shoreline of the eastern seaboard. At first, it went by the name Halloween Storm, given its late October fury. As far south as the North Carolina coastline, winds of 35 to 45 miles an hour blasted the area for five consecutive days. The waves of 10 to 30 feet pounded the beach. In Rhode Island, a fisherman was swept off the rocks by heavy surf and killed. In New York, another fisherman from a bridge lost his life when he was either blown off the bridge or swept off by high waves. The New England coastline hammered so soundly, even a few lighthouse buildings designed to survive the very worst of weather were damaged. With winds hovering around 65 to 75 mile an hour, utility poles, trees, piers, seawalls, boardwalks simply disappeared. Thousands of lobster traps were destroyed. Flooding was extensive, invading homes and closing roads and airports. At sea, it was far worse. At 80 degrees, the water of the Atlantic that fall week in 1991 was very warm, almost tropical. But the season had changed in New England, and a cold front from Canada was racing across the northeastern corner of the country. At the same time, a hurricane was forming in the warm ocean water, moving toward a collision with a cold front in what soon would become known as the perfect storm. The Andrea Gale had a crew of six, and the small fishing vessel was caught square in the crosshairs of the colliding storms. Sustained winds of 60 knots and a sea swell of 39 feet were recorded, and unconfirmed reports told of even stronger winds and higher waves. The movie that told her story and coined the phrase "the perfect storm" painted a graphic picture of a crew caught in the middle of overwhelming difficulty, pressed in on every side by the colliding weather patterns. The fishing vessel went down sometime after midnight on October 28th, and ironically, its search and rescue satellite-aided tracking system was washed ashore a week later on Sable Island. And strangely enough, the tracking device was found with its power switched off. Could it have been an accident? Or was it a case of a storm so overwhelming, so devastating, that the captain of the ship simply turned the device off as a symbolic gesture of giving in to the worst storm he'd ever seen? So that was the experience of the Andrea Gale. Now, when I think of perfect storms, I actually think of an experience that I had many years ago. Some of you I've actually told this experience. I took a missions trip years ago and went to the country of Peru. And it was one of those trips where our church had made our way down to Peru. Trio Peru is right on the coastline. And we were building a girls' dormitory for a seminary down there. And so our thought was, there was like 20 of us, but there was three guys. The youth pastor, myself, and another guy that was a bricklayer. We had this brilliant idea that, you know, as soon as we got finished with our work, that we were going to head down to the beach and just experience what Peruvian oceans were like. And with that thought in mind, we borrowed the missionary's truck, jumped in the truck, and headed to the beach, which was only about 15 minutes away. So upon arriving at the beach, all three of us realized that the surf was too heavy to even think about going in. There were 5 to 7 foot waves, and there had been a storm out to sea, and that's what was causing a lot of the larger waves and a lot of the heavy surf. But me being the adventurer that I am, I thought, you know what, I'm here, I'm at least going to wade, just to say, check the box that I was in the water in Peru. So I, myself and the youth pastor, who's a younger guy, and he said, yeah, let's do it. So the two of us started wading out. We waded up to our knees. And, I mean, it was pretty strong. And so I realized at that time that, you know, I'm just going to turn around. Now, my background was, at that time, I was a lifeguard instructor. So I was a full lifeguard and a lifeguard instructor, and I also swam. We had a pond at our pond at the camp that I worked at, and so I swam that on a regular basis. So I was in relatively good shape. So as we turned around and started heading back, the next thing I know, my feet are out from underneath me, and I am headed out to sea. And I'm thinking, okay, this is not a good deal. And being the strong swimmer that I thought I was, I thought, oh, okay, I can take care of this. I swam as hard as I could, and I realized I was no match for the ocean. And you know, the Lord actually takes these things and puts them in your life as experiences that you've been through, and it clicked in my head, do not fight it. Do not fight it. Because I thought, you know, I've just got to let it take me, because I think I'm caught in a riptide current. So a riptide current, we'll see on the screen here soon how it all works, but it's kind of like an hourglass. You kind of get caught in it, and it funnels down, then it dissipates. So I knew that, and so I let it take me, but it took me so far that I could barely see the coastline. And I knew that that wasn't a good deal, but I was still pretty confident in my ability to swim along the coastline, because when you get caught in riptide current, you swim along the coastline, and then you start making your way back in. So I did that. I finally got out of the grip of the riptide current and was starting to make my way back in. Now, where I was at, it was pretty peaceful, because I was so far out to sea, there weren't that big of waves. But when I started coming back in, then I hit the surf again. If you've ever been involved with a riptide current or anything like that, or heavier waves, you know, you swim like five strokes, and you look behind you, and there's a monster wave that's going to crush you, so you have to turn around and dive back through it. Anybody experience that kind of thing? You know what I'm talking about. So that was happening. So I would swim like five strokes, turn around, and have to go dive back through the wave before it crushed me. One time, I was late. The thing took me, spun me around like a Maytag washing machine, and I didn't know which was top or bottom. So I didn't know if I was going to be swimming to the bottom or swimming to the top. And again, the Lord gave me the peace of mind. So, okay, use your lungs as flotation. Use your lungs as flotation. So eventually, you will pop to the surface, because they are inflated bags of air there. So I finally popped to the surface, grabbed a breath, and started my trek back in. In the process of this, my right leg cramped. Any of you ever had a cramp in the ocean, you know what I'm talking about. So my right leg cramped, and I was trying to swim, so with two arms, one leg, the other one was useless. And so I kept on swimming, but I had about 100 yards left, and my left leg cramped. So I had no legs. And here I am trying to battle these waves with my arms. And I realized, you know what, I'm not going to make it in. This is not going to be a good day. This is really going to be a very bad day. But I do remember, you know, I do remember this. There was like a peaceful feeling about this whole thing. And I thought, you know what, I should be frantic. I should be like going crazy, because I know that I'm going to die. But there was a perfect peace. It was like, you know, I just felt like the Lord said, I've got you. And so with that perfect peace, I said, Lord, I just have three requests, because I know I'm not going to make it in. I said, one, I know this is kind of selfish, but if you can do me a favor, can you make this as painless as possible? And I said, the second one, I said, can you take care of my wife and kids? I had five kids at that time. And my third one, I said, Lord, if you have something left for me here on this earth, I'm just praying that you take my cramps away and give me enough energy to make it in. I had been in the water for an hour and a half at that point, battling that. And so I had nothing left. The energy strength was totally gone. As soon as I prayed that prayer, both cramps stopped, and I had enough energy to crawl to shore. In crawling to shore, I remembered, oh yeah, there was another guy with me, the youth pastor, because we got separated as soon as the riptide took us. And I looked out there, I could barely lift my head, I looked out there, and I saw him get taken by a big wave. And I thought, you know what, this is terrible, but there's not a thing I can do, because I know I didn't have the strength to go back out there. And about 10 minutes later, he finally came in. And we both laid on the beach there. I don't know how long, but it was a very long time before we could even move. And finally, we were able to stand up. Now, the backside of this story, Okay, when we got sucked out to sea, the third guy that was with us, he wasn't a swimmer, he said, I'm not going in there. When he saw us sucked out to sea, he got in the truck and went back to the missions compound and told the missionary, Steve Folks, who was just here speaking, he said, told Steve, he said, they're dead. They're gone. They got swept out to sea. And he said, well, we need to go, right? And he said, yeah, I guess so. I don't know what we can do for them, but, you know, we'll go. Let's go. So anyway, Steve was kind of frantic, and so they made it. They made their way back to the beach where we had entered, and so they were like, okay, what do we do? What can we do? They're gone. And we had been sucked down to sea about 2 miles. And so as they were standing there, they looked way down the beach and they saw these two black specks that were actually moving. And so they started making their way to us. We made our way to them, and finally we got together. And Steve was telling me, there's two things he was telling me. He said, it's a good thing you didn't know this, but he said all the waste from Trujillo, Peru, goes into the ocean, and this area that you are in is very shark infested because the sharks come and feed off that refuse, that waste that's right off the shore. And he said, the other thing is, he said, since January, and this was February, I think the second week in February, 16 people have already died on the same stretch of beach that you were on. And so anyway, that's kind of what I went through in a perfect storm. But you know what? This is nothing. This is nothing to compare to the gentleman we're going to talk about today. And we're going to, if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Job 1. Okay, as you're turning there, I will begin reading. We'll read through the whole chapter. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went out and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that one of my sons has sinned, and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth your hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put forth not thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out with 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So I want to look at the four different areas that Job lost. First of all, we look at his finances. Now, finances are kind of intriguing to me because I just kind of like numbers, and I like to see how things work. So these are kind of in real time, just to get an idea of Job's worth and how much stuff he had during that time, which is very amazing. It gives you better perspective. 7,000 sheep. One sheep costs around $45. At 7,000 sheep, that's $345,000 worth of sheep. And I can tell you that I looked on the market yesterday. You know, those kind of fluctuate a lot. So those numbers are a little bit higher than those numbers that I'm actually giving you right now. Okay, the next one is we had 3,000 camels. One camel cost around $125. On the euro, the European market in the Middle East, they're going for about $450 to $500 right now. So they're a little bit more than that figure that you see there. So about $375,000 worth of camels. Okay? 500 yoke of oxen would be at least 1,000 oxen because it takes at least two oxen to form a yoke. One may cost around $4,000. And so we're at $4 million worth of oxen. Then we had five female donkeys. One donkey cost about $1,200 times 500, $600,000. Job probably owned even more than this. We're not sure. But the last figure tells us, I think, the combined totals of all this. So Job was worth about $5,290,000, and isn't that amazing? Back then, the Bible tells us that he was one of the richest men in those areas. So he had great wealth and great abundance, but he just lost it all. Okay, family. Losing all 10 kids at one time. Now, I tried to find something, an illustration that would get a perspective of that. I'm sure that each one of us has lost a loved one along the way in our lives, and we've had to deal with that loss and the grieving part of that. This lady that we're going to read about right now, five of her sons were lost during the Civil War. And this is actually a letter from President Lincoln at that time back to this lady. And it says, I have been shown in the files of the War Department a statement of the Adjutant General of Massachusetts that you are the mother of five sons who have died gloriously on the field of battle. I feel how weak and fruitless must be any of my words which would attempt to beguile you from the grief of a loss so overwhelming. But I cannot refrain from tendering you the consolation that may be found in the thanks of the Republic they died to save. I pray that our Heavenly Father may assuage the anguish of your bereavement and leave you only the cherished memory of the loved ones lost and the solemn pride that must be yours to have laid so costly a sacrifice upon the altar of freedom. Again, that's from Abraham Lincoln. So you can imagine the grief felt, not only, you know, I'm sure the financial part of it, Job could care less. Losing his family had to be devastating from that perspective. But that's not all he lost. His friends. If you'll turn with me in your Bible to 1 Samuel 26, we're going to begin at verse 5. First Samuel 26:5. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay. And Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his hosts, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Abimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zerah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go with thee." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now, therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with a spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time." And David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guileless?" David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take now thy spear that it is in thy bolster, and the cruse of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got away. And no man saw it nor knew it, neither awakened, nor they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. And one of the reasons, right decisions may be unpopular. David, one of the reasons that David said, "Do not touch the Lord's anointed," was because he had fear for the Lord in knowing that this was the Lord's anointed man. Bad counsel can come from a majority of advisors. David's men were devoted to him, and they wanted to see him become the king. I thought this was an interesting quote that I found. J. Vernon McGee, you guys are a little bit young for this to know of him, but several of our staff and faculty may have heard this before. His quote is, "Majority opinion sometimes means you've got a lot of fools in one place." So majority opinion is not always the opinion you want to listen to. Bad counsel can come from people who insist their advice is God's will. Okay? So be very careful of that as well. Make sure that this is of the Lord and from the Lord as you discern what the Lord's will is for a certain situation. Okay? Job's fitness. The Bible is very descriptive in what Job had gone through. Job 2, 7 through 8 says, he was afflicted with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of pottery, scraped himself, and sat among the ashes. And I can imagine, I don't know if any of you have had a boil. I had one when I was a kid, and I have no idea how I got it. It was on the inside of my arm. And I remember it being very, very painful. And I remember going to the doctor, and I remember hiding under the chair, and the doctor said, "I'm going to give you a shot under the chair if you don't get out of the chair." So I climbed out of the chair because I didn't want to get a shot under the chair. And so anyway, they lanced it, and they opened it, and they cleaned it all out and all that. And, you know, I cannot imagine Job sitting there in utter agony with boils all over his body, if that's what they were. That would be unbelievably painful during that time. Okay? Now, we come to the fact of the thought, the character of Job. So how did Job work through all this? And the Bible tells us that Job's character was blameless. The word used to describe animals that were used during sacrifice that were without spot or blemish. And in Genesis 17:1, God came to Abraham and said, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." James also captures the meaning of this in James 1:4. To be perfect and complete, the call is for wholeheartedness. With the single-mindedness of an athlete, we make it our aim to please God. We do this by walking before him with nothing to hide. So Job was blameless. Okay, the next one is, and he was a man of integrity. Goes along with that. Job was upright. Okay? Denoting that which is straight, not twisted or perverted. This is a dictionary definition that relates to Job's character as confronted to God's spiritual and moral standards. The upright man also has the courage to speak the truth, even in his innermost being. The Bible speaks of one who walks blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart. That's Psalm 15:2. There is no hypocrisy in the upright. The other aspect the Bible mentions is fearing God. The fear of God is an understanding of God that affects our thoughts, feelings, and conduct and seeks God's approval. It is a profound reverence of his majesty and dread for his judgments. Joseph wins his brother's trust when he declares he is a God-fearing man. It was because of the midwives' fear for God that they obeyed God instead of the authorities by sparing the Hebrew babies. Pharaoh brought disaster on his nation because he did not fear God. Moses chose to lead his leaders to help him on the basis of that they feared God and wouldn't take bribes. So we know that Job was a man that feared God. Father, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the examples you give us in your word. We thank you for Job and his testimony, that he was selected to go through these difficult times in his life, but yet to come out on the other side and praise you for what you took him through. And I pray, Father, that we as individuals, as we go through these different trials in our life, as you try to mold us and conform us more to your image, that we would be willing to accept that, we'd be open to your training and leading. And Father, I just thank you so much for all you've done. I just pray that we would live for you today in everything that we say, do, and think. In Christ's name, amen.